Well, as I say, we're thinking about the church this evening because we're reading of Jesus praying for the church, and we're thinking particularly about verses 20 to 23 of John 17. But again, I'll read the whole of the prayer up to there, but it's 20 to 23 we're going to think about in a moment. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Well, here again is a prayer for the church. Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. I wonder if anybody here ever listens to Prime Minister's Question Time. Anybody listen to that occasionally? Just imagine next Wednesday, you did so. And in the course of the questions, the answers, you heard your name, your personal or your social or your economic circumstances, your case, as it were, mentioned in that context, in that environment, in the Houses of Parliament. Wouldn't you be amazed? I suspect you would you not? I mean, you'd be thinking to yourself, questions in Parliament asked about me. I don't think that anyone, wasn't aware that anyone at such a sort of elevated public level would have any interest or any concern in anything to do with me. Well, if that would amaze you, well, here in John 17 is something even more amazing. Here, in effect, if you're a Christian believer, or indeed, as Farquhar alluded to in the prayer, if we are a little flock, and you as part of that little flock are some straying sheep, or certainly some feeble feeling sheep, here in this prayer in John 17 is your names, your needs being mentioned at a much higher level than the Houses of Parliament. Here is your names, our needs as a church fellowship being mentioned in the highest place, in the courts of heaven, in a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. You're there. I'm there if you're a Christian. That's who Jesus is praying for in verse 20 when he says, I pray not only for these, meaning the first disciples, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's every Christian ever since. Someone who has believed in the Lord Jesus through the message that was entrusted to the apostles and contained now for us in the New Testament. And of course, if you know the New Testament, then this is not a one-off in Jesus' part, is it? I mean, Hebrews will tell us that Jesus lives forever. He's risen. He has a permanent priesthood. And therefore, the writer says, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Again, that's an amazing statement to think again that your name, your needs, our needs as a church, as a fellowship, as a little flock, should be voiced in conversation between the Son and the Father. That Jesus would take those needs and pray for them. Take our names and pray for us. And in all of that, of course, what he is seeking, and he's doing it here in this prayer, is seeking the will of God, the will of God the Father for us and for his church. Because, of course, that is what prayer is for. Prayer is for the doing of God's will. It's not so much for the granting of our desires, although, of course, if our desires are in line with the will of God, that's fine. But primarily, of course, it's for the doing of the will of God in the lives of his people. And so what we want to think about this evening as we listen to Jesus praying here is, what is God's will? What is Jesus' prayer for us who will believe in him through the message of the apostles? What's his prayer? What's his will? And just before we do that, there's something else in here I didn't want to just pass over before I get into that. I want you to listen to Jesus, to hear Jesus' confidence here as he prays to his Father for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, I know I've said this a number of times, but I think it's worth saying again, that is a remarkable confidence. Just at this point in time, from a human point of view, bearing in mind everything that is about to happen, of which, of course, he is totally aware. He is displaying here a remarkable confidence because he's about to die in a very public humiliation and in horrendous agony as he's executed on a Roman cross. He will die. He will be buried in a borrowed grove. And meanwhile, his 11 handpicked disciples and the wider band of disciples, which is still a small number, they're all going to abandon him. They're all going to scatter in fear and despair. And if you were one of the 11 who was there with Jesus as he prayed these words, and you overheard them, and you heard them on the Thursday evening, this is Thursday when he prays this, And then you were on your own, maybe possibly with two or three of these disciples, I don't know, reflecting on them on the following Saturday evening, let's say, while Jesus lay dead and buried in the tomb, and you were thinking back to what Jesus prayed about believing in those, praying for those who would believe in the message delivered by them, us, part of the 11. On that Saturday night, would you have been strategizing about how you could take the message of Jesus, not just to your fellow Jews, but into the Gentile world? Not a bit of it. You would have been thinking, well, it's all over. I mean, he's gone, he's crucified, he's buried. But not Jesus, is he? Knowing that all of that was coming on the Thursday evening in prayer, he's absolutely certain this message about him will go out through these frail, faltering disciples. They will be the messengers, and their message will bear fruit. There will be those who believe in me through their message. He has absolutely no doubt of that. He's absolutely confident, not of course in his disciples, but in the power and the purposes of God, which of course would first bring about the resurrection, his resurrection on the Sunday, and then after 40 days, his return to heaven, and then the outpouring of the Spirit upon these disciples who would equip them and enable them for this mission, and then his confidence, of course, also in the truth and the power of the message that they would then proclaim of him crucified and risen. Absolutely confident that that would bring men and women, Jews and then Gentiles, into his kingdom through that message entrusted to them. Jesus had and has, this is important for us to know this, he had and he has that confidence, that certainty. I mean, he'd expressed it before. Remember, he expressed it when Peter confessed him at Caesarea Philippi and said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has that confidence, and of course, he seeks to share that confidence with all his disciples, and especially when his disciples feel they're up against it, especially when his disciples go out into a world wondering, will anybody want to listen to this? It's really the confidence that we sing of sometimes in that Getty song. You know, by faith, the church was called to go in this power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. And then the last verse, by faith, this mountain shall be moved and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon his name. I need that confidence. I mean, I think we should pray for that confidence for ourselves. You pray for that confidence for the launch group up in Milton of Leys, that they'd have that confidence that Jesus displays here, that those who will believe in him through the message, we need it. Anyway, that's there. That's an aside, but I just didn't want to go past that. So, back to where we really want to go this evening, and not just this evening, actually, again, this will be over the next week, at least another week, and we'll see how far. What specifically is he praying for, then, for those who will believe in his message? What is he praying for us as those who have believed in the message of the apostles? What is God's will for us? Well, in a simple word, in one word, it's unity. Isn't it? I mean, just let me read those three verses again, four verses. I pray, this is verse 20, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. I think it's unity, isn't it? It's not the first reference, of course, to unity, of the unity of believers in this prayer. And again, that's one of the reasons for reading the whole prayer. It's what he prayed for his first disciples in the wake of his impending return to heaven. Verse 11 there, let me read you that as it appears in the ESV. I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And whichever version you may be reading from, you will hear that concern again for unity in those last two clauses, that they may be one as we are one. Unity for Jesus, as far as God's will for his children, his church, is a priority, is his prayer. And of course, that raises the question, and again, this is what we'll think about this evening a wee bit, and then next week again, and we'll see how far beyond that. But unity, the question is, what kind of unity is he praying for here? Now, I say that because this prayer, and particularly that line in particular, that they may be one as we are one, has often and understandably been a driving force in the ecumenical movement, for example, which has at different times in the life of the church sought to bring different denominations, different traditions together in some kind of organizational, structural unity. And I don't want to pour any scorn on such movements and attempts. I think they're well-meant, well-meaning. And yet, I think we all know that it is, sadly, that it's possible to put Christian congregations, for example, in the same denomination together structurally, organizationally, under the same name, in the same building, and that yet evidently not to have and not to display, I think, the kind of unity that Jesus is speaking for and speaking of and praying for here. So whatever he's talking about here, it's more than just organizational, isn't it? It's more than just putting folks together in one place. And yet I hope we may also see that whatever unity he's praying for here, it is evident, I think, that it must be visible in some way. It must be tangible in some way. It must be a unity that you can see. Why do I say that, or how do I know that? Well, I think you just have to, you know that by considering what's the intended outcome of the unity that Jesus prays for. Look at verse 23 there. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Now that's the purpose of the unity, that it's to be a visible, tangible evidence of Jesus and who he is and what he's done to the world, the unbelieving world. The world, of course, that knows only too much about the kind of barriers that exist between men and women, social, economic, political, you know, tribal, racial, gender-based, age-based, such barriers which they know, the world knows only too well, are painfully obvious. And Jesus wants, therefore, there to be a unity among his church, among his people, his disciples, those who believe in his message, that is visible, that the world can see, that will be part of the means which the Spirit uses to convince them of the truth of Christ, the truth of his being the Savior, the Son of God, that he has sent into the world. But people will need to see those barriers transcended and broken down in some kind of visible, tangible means. So unity, it has to be visible at some level. So, you know, what aspects then of this unity? And again, we'll just scratch the surface this evening, I think, maybe a little more this evening. But again, the key phrase, I think, is that one, may they be one as we are one. And you get this, the repetition of that same request as I mentioned a minute ago in verse 11. So that they may be one as we are one. Remember, this is Jesus the Son praying to the Father. So the unity that is meant to exist and to be seen in the lives of those who believe the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles, the message of Jesus delivered through the apostles, is a unity that at some level reflects something of the unity within God himself. And we know, don't we, that God, the only God that there is a unity of three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in one. Three in one, the Trinity. So we need to be thinking about the Trinity this evening, the unity within God himself. And of course, here Jesus is speaking specifically of the unity of the Father and the Son. I mean, earlier, Jesus had said, for example, in John 10 and 30, he said this, he said, I and the Father are one. Now, what does he mean by that? You know, you need to think about this. I mean, this is the God that we worship. He's a triune God. So we need to think, what does that mean? I and the Father are one? Well, clearly the Father and the Son, they're distinct as persons, aren't they? In that, for example, as is repeatedly said in John's Gospel and in this prayer itself, the Father, God the Father, sent God the Son from heaven to earth. It was not the Father who appeared on earth. It was not the Father who became flesh and became human. It was not the Father who died on the cross and rose again. It was Jesus the Son. And yet, that's true, isn't it? So that means they're distinct. And yet, when Philip says to Jesus in John's Gospel, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. You remember what Jesus responds to him and says, Philip, do you not know me after all this time? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus can equally express that unity, that oneness here in verse 21 when he says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, how's your head doing? I mean, this is God. This is the God we're dealing with, and this is not easy. But of course, one of the things that is saying, so you've got distinct persons, but absolutely one. And one of the things that means is that we're talking about, in terms of unity here, if we are to reflect something at least of this unity, you're talking about a deeply relational unity. And in fact, it's a unique kind of unity when it comes to the Trinity, because it's actually speaking of what's known as the mutual, can you follow this? The mutual indwelling that takes place within the Trinity. Now, I know we are delving into mysterious realms here, but they're wonderful realms, and they're worth thinking about. And if I can just say this, it just occurs to me in a way, well, I thought about it earlier, and I thought, will I say this? I think I will say this. I was speaking with a friend on Friday that I've known for a long time, 20, 30 years, a good Christian friend, and we were talking about all sorts of things, and we suddenly got onto this, and we were just sort of saying, you know, I've just begun to just scratch the surface of what it means that God is one and yet God is three. And then he sort of said, well, we're going to spend all eternity trying to grasp, who is this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So start now trying to think, trying to grasp here. This is this mutual indwelling, it's what, it's, if you want a technical term for it, the theological term, it's perichoresis, where although each member of God, each member of the Trinity is a distinct person, nevertheless, they mutually indwell each other. Let me give you another quote that will just blow your head, I suspect. But this is true. Listen to this. You cannot have one person of the Trinity without having the other two. You cannot have any person of the Trinity without having the fullness of God. The intercommunion of the persons is reciprocal, and their operations are inseparable. As Augustine put it, now this is the line, see if you can get this. Each are in each, and all in each, and each in all, and all are one. I mean, what is that saying? What does that mean? But it's true. Each are in each. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each are in each, and each in all, and all are one. Now again, if you're thinking, that's beyond my capacity to grasp, of course it is. This is God we're dealing with. This is the eternal triune God we're dealing with. Of course it's beyond your capacity to grasp it. But just because you cannot fully grasp it doesn't mean you cannot begin to truly grasp it at some level. And indeed, you must, we must, because in some sense, what is God is seeking to work out in us in terms of our relations with one with the other as believers is to reflect this. And again, At the most basic level, what this is saying is that within God there is the deepest relational unity. And so he's working to bring about among his people. It can't be like that because we're not God. But it must be something towards that. And think about just thinking about this relational nature. This relational idea of unity, because, of course, the whole business of becoming and being a Christian is deeply relational. I mean, you know, to become a Christian is to be drawn and brought into a new relationship with this triune God, initially and as the entrance into that with Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning, one day returning Jesus. You're brought into a relationship with him in the first place, and then through him with the Father by the Holy Spirit. And again, the deeply relational nature of that of Christianity is here in the prayer. You know, when, for example, we hear, as we were saying a minute ago, in verse 20, when Jesus says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, the apostles' message. Just think of that little word, in. Believe in me. Now, that word is the Greek word, eis, and here's one of the Greek dictionaries about defining eis, in. It's a preposition. Properly, it means into or unto. Literally, it means motion into which, implying penetration, unto, union. So you see, you could translate that, not just believing in Jesus, but believing into Jesus. Those who will believe into me. It's expressing, again, that when you're brought to faith in Jesus, you're brought into a new union with him. I mean, that's how the Bible expresses it. You are now in Christ, and Christ is in you. In some sense, there is a mutual indwelling. Think of those words. They're both used in the New Testament of the Christian. You're in Christ. And Christ is in you. That couldn't express a deeper relationship, could it not? Or again, think of the new life, the eternal life, that Jesus has been charged by his Father to bring, as again expressed in this prayer in verse 3 there. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, that's just expressing relationship. You are being brought into knowledge. That word know there is an intimate word. It's the word, it's the same word that's used sometimes in the Bible to mean, you know, a husband knowing his wife in the sexual union context. So this is about being brought into a personal, relational, almost intimate union, relationship, knowledge with God the Father, with Jesus the Son, through God the Holy Spirit. And then, and this is the implicit in the prayer here, and indeed explicit, that through that union then that you're brought into with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that brings you also into union with those who are also in union with them. With all, in other words, with all your fellow believers. That's there in verse 22, if you think about it, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me. And it's the phrase there, Jesus says, I in them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them. Now I find again, this is amazing, isn't it? You know, here's the Lord Jesus. And if he's standing where I'm standing this evening, and he's looking out on a company of those who have believed in him, believed into him through his message, he's looking out in a company of his disciples, and as it were, he sees himself in every disciple, in every believer. I in them, I in you. He's saying, but I in them. He sees himself in every believer because, of course, by his Spirit, in effect, he's placed himself in every believer. He's come to dwell in each one by his Spirit, Christ in you and you in Christ. And that surely implies, I mean, trying to think of this then more on the relationship one with the other as believers, that surely implies that he therefore would want us to look on our fellow believers, our fellow brothers and sisters, and to look for Christ in each of us, and to look at one another first and foremost in Christ. You know, because, you know, it's very easy, isn't it, to look at your fellow Christians and to notice, oh, well, they dress a wee bit different from me, or they've got a different, you know, they've got a different translation of the Bible from me, or they, you know, you can see the differences, but this would say to us, no, never mind the differences, think about what you share. No, think about who you share. Think about the one in whom you have, the one in whom you have in you, the one you have in common. Think about him. And you see, because we are each united to him, we are all, every believer is organically therefore united in him to one another. You know, that just takes us back to the picture, doesn't it, Jesus used in John 15, you know, when he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Now, if you're a branch in the vine, you're united to the vine. His life is flowing into you, but you're also united to all the other branches through the vine. You can't be in the vine and not united to the vine, at the same time united with all the branches. And so again, you have that, you are one in that sense. There's a reality to that oneness. And of course, it's that kind of unity that Jesus is looking for to be expressed then in our relationships with one another. It's actually that kind of unity that the Lord's table in particular, communion, is seeking to convey and to illustrate and to express. I mean, what happens at communion, if you think about it? There, we're all like thirsty travelers in the desert, and we're coming to the same oasis to drink. We're coming to drink from the same life-giving source. Or we're called like hungry pilgrims to the same table to feed on the same fare, the fare that alone can save us and satisfy us. Our life, isn't it? This is communion, isn't it? Our life. What are we saying at communion? We're saying that our life, individually and together, is found in the death, the broken body, the poured out blood of the same Jesus Christ. And when we come to that table, we come on absolutely the same terms. Doesn't matter whether you're sitting behind the table as an elder or whether you're sitting in front of it as a member, but we're all coming on the same terms. We come and are fed by and feed one another as we pass the bread and the wine which has been provided for us. Christ, in a sense, offering himself and providing himself for us. And as we do that, we are expressing there both our union with him and our union with one another. It's communion in that sense. And that's what Paul's saying when he says to the Corinthians, for example, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Recognize in the first place, you are united. You are in union with one another. And then live it out. And just as we draw this to a close, I say we'll pick up some other things next week. But what does that mean? Well, just at the very simplest level, it must mean love one another. I mean, unity must mean that. It must be a unity of love, of mutual love. I mean, Jesus has said as much earlier in John 13, a new command, I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you also must love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And that's not just about receiving and reflecting his love. It's also about receiving and reflecting the love of the Father, and the love of the Father for his Son and for us. Again, look at verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them. That's you, them, me, us. You've loved them even as you loved me. Can that be right? I mean, seriously, can that be right? Father, you've loved them as you have loved me, your eternal, infinite, perfect Son. You've loved them even as you loved me. I mean, think of the Father's love for his Son. Again, this is from all eternity. Again, John's gospel is the gospel to read if you're thinking about that. Jesus has said on a number of occasions, 3 and 35, the Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. 5 and 20, the Father loves the Son, shows him all his does. And you know what happens at Jesus' baptism when the Father's voice is heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And you maybe know too also Philippians 2, what the Father does for Jesus after his resurrection, exalting him, giving him the name that is above every name. And then there's also the Son's love for the Father. Jesus has just said in 14 and 31, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And of course, what he means there particularly is that means that he's heading for the cross. He's going to embrace the cross for the love of the Father and for the love of those who will believe in him, for the love of his people to redeem them. What a love. The love of God in Christ expressed fully for Christ, but through Christ, in the cross of Christ. And what a love this is. I mean, think about it. This is such is the unique, sacrificial, self-giving love of God the Father and God the Son, that at the cross, they're actually willing to see a disruption of their Father-Son relationship on the cross for our sake, for our salvation. Just think about that for a minute. Just listen to these words. This is Donald MacLeod. They're quoted in Tim Chester's book on the Trinity, just reflecting on Jesus' cry of dereliction and the impact, as it were, of that, or what that means for the Father and the Son. Listen to this. This is MacLeod. In the moment of the Son's greatest need, there he's talking about the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the moment of the Son's greatest need and greatest pain, God is not there. The Son cries and is not heard. The familiar resource, the ultimate resource, the only resource is not there. The God who was always there, the God who was needed now as he had never been needed before, was nowhere to be seen. There was no answer to the Son's cry. There was no comfort. Jesus was left godless, with no perception of his own sonship, unable for the one and only time in his life to say, Abba, Father. He was left with no sense of God's love and no sense of the operation of God's purpose. There was nothing but that why, trying vainly to bridge the darkness. He was sin. He was lawlessness. And as such, he was banished to the black hole where lawlessness belongs and from which no sound can escape. But why? That was the Son's only word in his final agony as he reached out to God, whom he needed so desperately, but whom as sin he couldn't discern, and from whose presence he was outcast. There could be no accord. God, his Son not sparing, he had to be dealt with, not as Son, but as sin. And Tim Chester comments on that. Remember, the Father and the Son love one another with a perfect love throughout eternity. To see Jesus is to know the Father. But now, at this moment, they're torn apart. The Father and the Son, who mutually indwell one another, are separated. The Father experiences the loss of his Son. The Son endures the judicial abandonment of his Father. Jesus dies, bearing the full effects of sin, of the full force of God's wrath. He is alone and abandoned. And all that was for us. And there is love, vast as the ocean. There is the love that meets us. There is the love that saves us. There is the love that reunites us to God himself and indeed to one another in God. And if we get that love, if we receive that self-sacrificial, that self-giving love in Christ and we feel it, then surely that will feed and fuel and fashion our love for one another. And we'll begin to reflect, at least in some measure, the love of the Father and the Son, the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, and grow again into some measure to reflect the will of God for us expressed in Jesus' prayer for us, that they may be one as we are one. Well, God grant that. Let us pray together. Father, we end in a sense where we began, thinking of those words, "Fear not, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." And in many ways, Father, we recognize you've been pleased to give us so much more than that. You've been pleased ultimately to give us yourself, to give us your Son, to give up your Son, to spare him not, for our sakes, for our sins, for our salvation, so that we may be brought again to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, to know life as it was meant to be, to know life as it will one day be, or at least to begin to taste it. And we thank you, Lord, that this is not just some kind of personal, individual experience for us, but it's a corporate experience. It's something into which you call us, certainly as individuals, but you call us together. And we pray that as we, again, having, we trust, received Christ and in Christ and Christ in us, Lord, that we can, as a family, as a body of believers, those of us who belong here and those of us who belong to other churches, other fellowships, Lord, we pray that we can reflect something of this, well, ungraspable unity that exists within yourself, but and reflect that, however that may be, as however much is humanly possible in a fallen world, in a broken world, in these broken lives of ours, that we may, the, something of your unity and your uniting love and power may be seen to your praise and to your glory, and indeed to bringing others in to share all of that. Lord, hear us and continue with us as we think on these things and seek by your grace the help of your Spirit to live out these things together, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's really continue to pray as we close, as we sing, "Holy Spirit, living breath of God."